Good morning. Good to see you. Yeah. I mean, as you can tell from the singing time, I'm probably more like a Bapticostal, but like here we are. We're here together. So a little interaction is fine. I am going to do a monologue, but I appreciate the back and forth. I bring you greetings from the Branch Church. We're in Corvallis, Oregon, which is about 90 minutes south of Portland. We're nestled in between the Cascade Mountains and the coastal range that separates Corvallis from the Oregon coast, which is about an hour away. So if you ever want to come visit, you have a place. If you ever want to come do ministry, you have a place. We're the home of Oregon State University. Go Beavers. Yep. Okay. I actually have a good football team this year, which will last for probably the rest of the season. That'll be all of it. But we're happy to be doing ministry there. We're just we're a small flock of God in right across from the Oregon State campus, really close to the football stadium. What we long for that church to be is an outpost for the gospel in a very dark place. We have friends and students that are being discipled right across the street in all kinds of ways. And we're hoping that the Lord would use the witness of the gospel and the light of our people's lives to shine out so that there might be an outpost for the gospel, a little embassy for the kingdom of God right there in Oregon. So you please be praying for that for us. Oregon, as I said, is nestled in between these two mountain ranges. We're in the Willamette Valley, and this is no joke. The pastors in my area, we call it the Shire, because when you enter in, there's nothing that can make you unsafe there. So you come in. The most prevalent crime in Corvallis is bike theft and not drinking craft coffee and beer. And so it really is like the Shire. You come in and everything's fine, everything's great, we're really happy to be there as a ministry there. Orion says hello to you. Since we were members here from 2010 to 2015, as Brad said, they sent us out to do ministry in the Northwest, and it wasn't get rid of them. It was you guys sent us with your love. You cared for us financially with your prayers. Brad and I are in constant communication, and we're just so thankful for EBC, for the ministry that you have had in our lives and that we were able to do together here for those 5 years and how it's continued. Now, here's what I've noticed as I've come back. The Spirit is at work among you. So I hope you should be encouraged. The gospel has been doing its work. The Spirit has been doing his work through the gospel. One of the ways I know that is because of the sort of evangelistic efforts I'm hearing about that people want to be doing. People are doing, and even if you came to the class this morning, you hear we're trying to do it, and here's all the bumps in the road that we're going over, but man, we're getting after it, and people are becoming Christians here, and there's intergenerational discipleship happening. You guys should be very encouraged that the Spirit is at work among you through the gospel. I'm very encouraged to be back here, and through a tough year and a half, it is great to see an outpost for the gospel here on Butler Road. Praise God. Praise the Lord. You guys should be praising the Lord for that. Amen. You don't have to say it out loud. You can say it in your hearts. That's totally fine. So this morning, I'm reminded I went to Erskine Seminary, and my systematics professor, R.J. Gore, who I believe has spoke here in the past, used to sign his emails, not just to me, but to everybody, between the paws of the true Aslan, which is a line from the book The Last Battle. If you remember that sort of storyline, there was a pretender king, his name was Puzzle the Donkey, and he was dressed up to look like Aslan. But he was sort of a puppet of this ape called Shift, who was behind it all, trying to wreak havoc on the citizens there. And through this reign of sort of terror, this reign of the pretender king, you know, havoc's being wreaked, and Jill and Tyrion, a former Calmarian, they are about to go in the stable, or they want to know what's in the stable. They're near the stable where this pretender Aslan is hidden. And Jill asks, "What do you think is in there?" And Tyrion says, it's probably a couple Calmarians. I can't, maybe I'm saying the name wrong, but they're probably with swords and they're going to like chop our heads off. And he says this. He tells Jill, but courage, child. We are all between the paws of the true Aslan. This was meant to provide assurance that Aslan, the Aslan they knew, was not like the Aslan that ruled from the stable. He wasn't cruel. He didn't hide himself, not like this, at least. And those who followed Aslan were meant to have assurance about his true character. After all, he had given up his life on the stone table, and death began to work backwards. And maybe for lots of different reasons, friend in this room, you have been shaded, darkened by the pretender king that's hiding behind the doubts of your mind, the sins of your heart, the accusations of the evil one. May I just tell you, we're all between the paws of the true Aslan. And one of the means the true Aslan, God, Jesus Christ, uses to assure his people of his love for them is by telling them about his love for them, is by reminding them, I love you, by rehearsing the gospel to them, and by exploring all the wonderful benefits of the gospel that have been given. So you all have been in the Gospel of John for some time now. How long have you been in John? Months? A year? Quite a while. What has happened, we went through the Gospel of Mark for 50-some sermons, my first sermon series. You can tell me later how that was a mistake or not. But we went through, and so we were in the weeds of the gospel, kind of like you are. You have all been in the weeds of the good news. You have been exploring the person of Christ in his life and miracles. And you've gotten an up close to his, you know, his suffering and death and resurrection. And you will as you finish out the book. And you'll see that no grave could restrain him. He's alive. So you've been on the street level of the gospel, right? Getting into the weeds of it. This morning, what I want to do is to take us out from the street level up to a 30,000 foot view of the benefits of the gospel. How does the gospel apply to our life, and why does it matter? Why is it good for us? So we're going to be in Romans chapter 8. You can turn there. Tim Keller uses the analogy when talking about how to view and preach different books from different levels. There are a few ways, you know, to know a city. One is to explore the city on a street level and drive or walk around and see how it all fits together. I worked for FedEx for 15 years, and so I know that that's true. When you drive streets and you try to find addresses and you miss them and you have to go back, you learn a city by getting on the street level of it. It takes you a while, but the more you're in the city and explore the grid, the more you know the city. But there's another way to get to know a city, and that is to go to the highest peak or building in the city and to look down on it and to see how it all connects together that way. You know, think of going to Paris Mountain or Bald Rock and looking down on Greenville. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to go take a bird's eye view of Romans 8. So you've seen the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This morning, we want to see how it applies to our lives and all the benefits of the gospel in Romans. As we fly over Romans 8 and see how God wants to assure us of his love for us, we're going to do it through four headings. Life in the Spirit, life in the family, and then a life of hope and a life of eternal love. Life in the Spirit, life in the family, a life of hope, a life of eternal love. So one of the ways God wants to assure Christians of his love is to remind them of the great work he has done for them in the gospel. And Paul is writing to a group of Christians here in Rome. It is likely written around the same time the book of Mark was written. There's similar characteristics there. He's writing to Jews and Gentiles who have believed the gospel of God's saving grace in Christ, who have turned to Christ from their sins. And though they have heard and believed the gospel, they struggle with sin just like Paul, just like you and I. So Paul writes chapter 7 to remind them and himself that the struggle with sin is real, that Christians have laws working in their members, ones that make them want to do right and please God, and another law that wars in them. It's a law of sin that wars in their members, making Paul say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this death? But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, while I serve the law of God with my mind, I serve the law of sin, my flesh." This causes Paul to be uneasy. It probably causes you to be uneasy. What is this all about? Now I've become a Christian, and God has saved me from his wrath to come. He saved me from my sins. Why do I still want to sin? Why do I still serve the law of sin with my mind? Can I be a Christian? And what does he write right after chapter 7? Romans 8, chapter 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." This is God's word. So the means of assurance he gives Christians who struggle with sin is this bare fact. No condemnation. You are not condemned if you are in Christ, because the law of the Spirit has set you free from the law of sin and death. You can see that right in the text. There's a new law at work. It's not the Mosaic law, and it is not your sanctification that causes this new position. It is Christ and his work. You can read about this in Romans 5, 12 through 21. A basic idea is that Adam brought sin into the world, and so death passed on to all men and women everywhere. The second Adam, Christ, on the other hand, brought righteousness into the world through his life and death. And this is a wondrous mystery. This no condemnation does not just apply to the past. It applies in the present. Now, there is therefore now no condemnation if you are in Christ Jesus. Not not 5 years from now or 10 years from now when you get your life all cleaned up, when you get that sin handled, you actually become holy. He says, no, there's therefore now no condemnation, presently. So do you have doubts? Who's behind the door? Is that really Aslan? Does he really love me? Did he really forgive my sin? He says to you, with the roar of a lion, there is no condemnation for you. No condemnation now or in the future because of Christ's work. How did this come to be? How did it come to be that there's no condemnation? Well, the text tells us he did it by sending his own son into the world. Perfect God, became perfect man, lived a perfect life in our place. He took the death that we deserved and earned through our sins, and he placed all of that, all the wrong we've done, all of the sin, and all of the wrath for that sin, he placed on Jesus Christ. He did what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. He finalized, he condemned sin in Christ's flesh. He didn't just sweep it under the rug. He didn't just say, okay, that's fine. I can forgive you. I can forget and forgive. No, he actually did something about it. Justice was demanded and given in Christ's own flesh. And here's the result. The law that we broke is now fulfilled in us. The law we broke is now fulfilled in us. The law of sin and death, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. He did it. And he did it in us. The picture, I'm positive you can't tell, but I've been going to the gym for the last couple months. And it's been hard, and I know I'm going to be judged right now, but it's like CrossFit. Okay, go ahead. Like, I get it, right? Oh, that guy, you're that guy. But I have been doing it. It would be really nice if someone could go to the gym and do it for me, and I would get all the benefits of it. That would be amazing. But friends, that is actually a picture. Someone has done the work for you, and you get all the benefits. Someone has done what you failed to do and paid the penalty for breaking the law and credited the benefit of his work to you, so that when the law court looks at you, even the law court of your own heart looks at you and says condemnation, he says back, no condemnation. You are not guilty. A further result is that Christians now live in this. This is life in the Spirit. They now live in the Spirit. They not only have no condemnation, they have life in the Spirit. They live according to the Spirit instead of the flesh. And you say, I don't think I always do that. This is a reality. If you have turned from your sin, your only hope in something else, to putting your only hope in Jesus Christ, he says the Spirit now lives in you. What's your only hope in life and death? If you say Jesus Christ, if you've turned from your sins and you say him alone, the Spirit now lives in you and you are living according to the Spirit. Now, because there's no condemnation in Christ. So, life in the Spirit makes him, Paul, us, want to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. How do you know if you are living in the Spirit? Do you hate your sin and desire to live righteously? I don't mean perfectly. I don't mean you hate it perfectly or you live perfectly, but do you genuinely hate your sin and desire to live in a righteous way? No matter how much you fail, you now know it and turn from it. And you turn to Christ alone. If you're in the flesh, if you don't care about your sin but only about your reputation, you cannot please God. You don't even want to. But you can see at the end of this section in verse 13 that this thing called sanctification is a process. This thing called turning from your sin to righteousness is a process. He says it happens all at once in terms of your position before him. But in life, as you work it out, it's a process. You continually turn to Christ, turn from sin to Christ. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is a process, friends. This is progressive. So what does it look like to kill the evil that remains in us? How can we do that? How can you do that? Well, I just want to give you two ways to do that. You must learn to apply the gospel to every area of your life. You must preach to yourself. That means you must know the gospel, you must know yourself, and you must learn how to start applying it. Like Spurgeon, who said, "I am a great sinner. Jesus is a greater Savior. So I want to live for him." Like Richard Sibbes, "There is more mercy in Christ than sin in me. I want to please him." Preach the gospel to yourself, friends. Like McShane, who said, "For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He's altogether lovely and excellent. He is worthy of my holiness." So preach to yourself in order to see the gospel, to see Christ and live a holy life. And friends, you can't just do this alone. You must, as you have done this morning, you need to come to church and be reminded of the gospel week after week as we sing the loveliness of the gospel in song, as we hear the confession of sin and assurance of pardon. We are reminded as we hear the prayers of the saints and corporate prayers about the gospel, about how God is applying all of this to our life. And isn't this what you want and what our world needs? Doing this in a corporate setting is irreplaceable. It goes only so far to do this in your personal devotions. You must have one another. Now, as we remind ourselves of who we are in Christ and strive to live holy lives, it's vital that we pass on that same grace to others. You know, in this culture of canceling one another, this culture who condemns one another for the slightest mistake in words. In this culture that wants to get rid of you, or you even find yourself wanting to get rid of other people because they don't agree with you, we need to pass on the same kind of grace that says there is no condemnation. We have received this. Ray Ortland, he says it this way: in this world of blaming and shaming, who doesn't need a non-accusing place to stand? Who doesn't want a place of no condemnation, no cancellation, both now and forever? Brothers and sisters, let this be our corporate witness, because Jesus saved us from this wretched life, condemnation. We are people who give our lives away, and we give away grace instead of condemnation. Pray for it. Pray for it and do it. So that's probably the longest of the 3 points, or 4 points, okay? So we'll move a little bit faster. That's life in the Spirit. There's no condemnation, and that no condemnation works itself out in our life, in a life of holiness. But it doesn't work out in a life of holiness alone. Notice what God saved us into. God does not just save sinners like you and me and then say, "Good luck, do your best." No, he gives us the Spirit, and he puts us in a family. Romans 8:14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons and daughters of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.'" The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are actually children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. This is God's word. And if you have been given a position of no condemnation through repentance and faith, then you have been made a child of God. He says, for all who have been led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So if you feel enslaved to sin, it is either because you are not a Christian. And if you are not a Christian with us this morning, we love you. We're so thankful that you're here. But we invite you to understand this gospel. He's inviting you. There's no accident that you're here this morning. This good news of Jesus Christ is yours as well. Turn and repent of your sins to him, and you can cry, Abba, Father. You can be a son, a daughter of God through this work of Jesus Christ. But if you feel enslaved to sin, it's either because you're not a Christian, but you can be, or because you do not understand what the Spirit of God has done for you. He has not given you a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, the scripture says. But he has given you the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters by whom we cry, Abba, Father. When someone turns in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ as their only hope, God gives them the same spirit, now listen, that helped Jesus cry out to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, Abba, Father. He has given you the same privilege, but also the same spirit that will help you cry, Abba, Father. It was the same spirit that was in Jesus that is now in you. And he's testifying to you. Even this morning, he's standing in the law court of your heart that says condemnation. You remember all of last week. You know what you did. You know what you did this morning. Your heart is telling you this. And the Spirit is standing in the law court, and he's called as a witness, and he says, who is to condemn a child of God? There's no condemnation. You are a son of God, a brother, a sister of Jesus Christ, and not just a son or a daughter. By adoption, you are an heir, a full heir. You have full rights of a true, you have as many rights as Jesus has. You have all the rights of Christ. Everything that belongs to Christ belongs to you. Paul encourages the Corinthian Christians not to boast in man or preach, or have your favorite Bible teacher, because all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the future or the present, all are yours. And Christ's, you are Christ, and Christ is God's. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Spirit has applied the work to the lives of Christians and has made them children of God. What else is there to say? When we adopted our second son, Uriah, Orion is a bio kid, Uriah is adopted. When we adopted him, he became our full son. He has every right to what we, well, he has one-fourth of the right. All right, we have four kids, so one-fourth. But it's greater than that for us. We don't get one millionth or 1 billionth of what Jesus has. We get everything. It's all ours. What can we say to this? What can we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? This is a life in the Spirit. This is a life in the family. This is also a life of hope. All of this makes us hopeful, doesn't it? In verses 18 through 25, it makes us hopeful for future glory. Everything we sang about this morning, everything that was read this morning, we're pointing to this future glory that is ours now. And he says, for I consider this. Are you suffering this morning? Are you suffering in the law court of your own heart of condemnation? Are you suffering because someone else is condemning you? Are you suffering because of physical illness or spiritual depression? he says this, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." This is God's word. One thing we love about the Bible is how honest it is, don't we? Paul does not say that if you suffer, it's because of your sinning necessarily. He acknowledges that there is suffering in this life, and it makes sense. Those of us who trust Christ as our Savior and King understand that he suffered more than anyone. He lived a life of suffering and humiliation. So the fact that we can call his whole time here on earth a time of humiliation. But he did so willingly because of the joy that was set before him. So Paul can say that he considers the sufferings of this present time not even worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. He does not deny that there is suffering, but he denies that that suffering is greater than glory. The suffering is real, but it's not only us who suffer, who groan. The whole creation has been groaning because it has been subjected to futility. This is what happened because of our sin, the sin that entered into the world. God subjected the creation to groaning, to futility and groaning for something better, something that awaits. The creation waits with eager longing, like kids wait for Christmas morning, for the presents to be opened. They wait to see the revealing of the sons of God with eager longing. The suffering that has built up over time in your life, in this world, the creation groans for it too. And it's waiting for that day. It waits with eager longing. It knows that one day we're going back to the way it's supposed to be. And that day is our adoption day. You know, when we adopted Uriah into our family and Aaliyah into our family, we became their legal guardians at birth. It was a great day. It was a great day. But until the day the judge brought the gavel down and legally declared them our children, Uriah our son, Aaliyah our daughter, they were not yet our son and daughter. And I know this is not a perfect analogy, but God's adoption of sinners is sure because it's based on Christ's work. Something could have happened to disrupt our adoption, but not with God. Everything we are has not yet been revealed, brothers and sisters. We long for a day, the adoption day, that it will be revealed. And creation waits with you, groaning for that day. When will it be here? It's in this hope that we are saved. The suffering and glory will go on the scale, friends. And in that moment of full salvation, in that moment of our adoption, when Christ appears to make all things new, the glory will far outweigh the suffering. The life of hope is a life that looks to glory in order to suffer well. It's, you don't look to your suffering alone. You look to glory in order to suffer well. For Christ's sake, you are groaning too for that adoption day. The life of hope is a life that looks to glory to suffer well. But the life of hope, as Paul said, is a life of patience. We wait for it with patience. There's this, we wait to persevere to the end. How will one persevere in this life of hope then? How hope deferred makes a heart sick, the Bible says. It can make us depressed. It can cause us to doubt. So how will we make it? Verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us according to Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for us according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Friends, brothers and sisters, we will make it because the Spirit prays for us according to the will of God. Even when we don't know what to pray for ourselves, He prays, He intercedes for us to say and says, for us, exactly how the Father and the Son want us to say what we're supposed to say. We know that this is all true because we know that He is testifying the truth of what God has said in His Word for us. For those who have placed their trust in Christ for salvation, when I say salvation, I mean that He is saving us from His own wrath. It's the condemnation that we're talking about in verse 1. There's no condemnation for you. What is that? His wrath for our sin. His eternal punishment. God as your judge. The Bible describes it as a lake of fire for eternity. He will be punishing sin in the lake of fire. For those who have put their trust in Christ for salvation from that, God says this: all things work together for good. These are the people that love God. And I don't mean that we first loved God, but He first loved us. Our love did not cause this. It's God's love that caused our love. It was God's Spirit, His life, His hope, that caused our love. And for those who love Him, the result, all things work together for good. Now, we're not saying that all things are good, but all things, both good and bad things, work together for good. Even the worst things work together for good because all things are working to God's greater purpose, which conforms us into the image of His Son. How can this be? How can this happen? Well, there is an unbreakable chain of salvation here that begins and ends with God. And to God be the glory. Notice that God will accomplish His purpose because He foreknew. Not just that He knows all things. He actually foreknew certain people. He chose to put his knowledge on people in a certain way that He would have a relationship with them. He foreknew the ones who love Him. He didn't foreknow that they would love Him. He foreknew the ones that He would love. He set His love on them. And those people that He set His love on, this is how you can be assured. This is how you can know. This is how you can know that it's not Aslan back there, but Tashlan. It's a pretender king. How do you know that? How can you be assured of God's love for you? Because He foreknew you. He also predestined you for this great aim. This one who predestined you, set His love on you, and He predestined that this would come to pass. He put it into action. Do you ever wonder why you were made to hear His voice while others do not? It is because God's call on people is effectual. So if you're hearing that call this morning and you're seeing Jesus as more glorious and more beautiful than anything you've ever seen before, the Spirit is at work. Repent of your sins and turn to Him. It is effectual, for He foreknew and predestined you. It is also sure that He will call you. And if He calls you, it is sure that He will justify you. This is an unbreakable chain. justification is, from the Westminster Catechism, is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Here's what that means. Justification is God declaring sinners righteous. Righteous before the law. He chose to impute that righteousness, to account that righteousness to sinners' account because of Christ's righteousness and death. And this, the Catechism says, comes to us by faith alone. But not only that, in this life of hope, you are also not only justified, you are glorified. It's as sure as it's already been done. It is already accomplished in God's economy. In God's eyes, you are as good as glorified. His work is sure and complete, so that he can speak in Romans as you have already been glorified. And sure, there's an already not yet component to this glorification, but friends, it's as good as done. This is why we must not give up. This is why you must persevere to the end. This is why you will persevere to the end, because God has done all the work. The chain's unbreakable. God has done it. Praise be to his name. And having done it, he's sure to complete it. You know, I have promises I make to my kids at times that I'm not able to keep. Not with bad intentions. I don't intend not to keep them. It's just because I'm human and I'm weak. I can't keep all of my promises. And I know that makes me a bad dad at times. But God never does. God never fails to keep his promises. All of the promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. The promise he has made in the Old Testament, in Christ Jesus, they are kept. And wonder of wonders, we get all the benefits for them. What shall we say to these things? Those of us who deserve eternal separation now get eternal love. All because of the work of Christ, because he's applied it by his Spirit. The Godhead friend is conspiring for your good. Brother, they are conspiring for your good. Sister, they are conspiring for your good. And at the end of all that goodness is a world of love. For eternity, we will be stepping into an eternal succession, one step after another, into the love of God. You are glorified. If you've repented of your sins and turned to him, you are already glorified. And forever and ever, we will, in another person's word, we will be experiencing oceans and oceans of the love of God, one wave after another of the love of God washing over us. Waves and waves, eternal waves of God's love crashing down on us. And one step after another, we'll be walking into it. This is a life of love. But then shall we say to these things, what can you say to all that? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him, Jesus, graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is God's word. This is God's word to you. We have gone from no condemnation to no separation. You and I deserve the full weight of God's wrath coming down on us in condemnation. But instead, he has given us no separation, nothing. Nothing in all of earth, not even your own sins. No pretender kings that hide behind stable walls that pretend to condemn you, will condemn you. Because we know the heart of the true Aslan. He gave up his life on the cross for our sins. And he rose again, conquering death. And all of death worked backwards now. So who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, who was raised, who is interceding for us. And if you notice, friends, he asks the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's nobody. It's nothing. Not your outward suffering, not your inward suffering, not external persecution, not even your own sin. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You are not condemned. You will not be separated. You won't be. You know, in C.S. Lewis's book, The Last Battle, in a chapter, it's called Further Up and Further In, he describes Lucy and Peter and the rest moving westward into Aslan's country. And the more they go, the more they are overwhelmed with how similar it is to Narnia. Narnia is to England. And they realize that it's so much like it, but so much better. And as they move along all the time following Aslan into this greater country, they begin to run. And as they come into the country, their heart has always desired. They found they could run, and they could run faster and keep up with the horses and unicorns and not get tired. And all the while you hear the call, don't stop. Further up, further in. And as they explore Aslan's country, they are amazed at how they feel, how everything looks, and how wonderful it all is. Friends, this is how I feel when I explore Romans 8. Further up and further in. Go further up. You want to persevere to the end. You want to be assured in Christ's love for you. Go further up and further in to Romans 8, to all the benefits of the gospel. How can it be that someone like him would die for me? How can this be? What kind of love is this? The more you explore the benefits of the gospel, the more assurance you have, because the greater Christ becomes to you. And you are assured to be glorified. And when we die, when we pass on, when we go into the next life, it will be even more of this. Further up, further in, into the glories of Calvary. Into the glories of the presence of our dear Savior. And if you are not assured now, you will be then. The Lord Jesus has done all. There is no condemnation for you, brother or sister, and there will be no separation.